We're going to read the Bible now together. So if people want to come grab a seat, grab your snacks. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 7 today. We're reading from Luke 7 verses 18 to 33. And it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Then all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sung a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon.'" This is the word of God.
Good morning, I'm Jeremy, I'm the lead pastor here. Great to be with you this morning, whether you're joining us for the first time or you've been with us as a member for a while. A couple of things to let you know about that are coming up. If you are a member, you'll get an update, the monthly financial update, so stay tuned for that. That should hit your inbox this week. If you haven't set that up, the easiest way to do your giving is just through the website. We have a give tab there. But also, coming up this term on the King's birthday now, long weekend, we're doing Sunday lunches, bring back the Sunday lunch. But the way we do it every now and then is that if you want to, we do it after church every month, but then once a term, we meet in people's houses. And so it's a great chance, especially if you're new at church. And I realize if you're new at church, you're probably the least likely to sign up for a lunch at someone's house. But it's the best opportunity to do it because you get to meet just people who you don't in kind of regular conversation and that sort of thing. And the easiest way to do it is just to put it on the cards. Anna will then get in contact with you. You go to someone's house. You'll either bring something, or if you can host, you might be hosting that. But it's a great chance just to meet people who are in different groups you might not run into, you know, in the ordinary course of a Sunday gathering. So it's a great thing to be able to do and to make the most of this church community. But this morning, we're diving into Luke chapter 7. And Jesus' message, as it so often is just very clear and direct. When it comes to Jesus, you can be blessed or you can be offended. And that's it. Those are the two options that he lays out. The one that is not on the table is that you cannot change him or his message. Jesus is who he is, and our response, our options are to either be blessed by that and to put our faith and trust in him, or to be offended. And the reason that that's relevant is that we have a modern habit of, like, when things don't sort of match our modern sensibilities, our inclination is just to alter them until they do. Disney's now kind of going through they're in a bit of a habit of rummaging through their back catalogue for animations that they can update with a live-action kind of remake. And I'm looking for the sign that they're in the last phase of the death spiral will be when they make a cartoon version of a live-action remake of a cartoon version. Once we get to that stage, you realise, that's it, sell your shares, it's finished. But at the moment, the idea is you take an old idea that worked, you microwave it, make a few updates, and then it's kind of money for old rope. And they did that recently with Snow White, which was one of the original hits, one of the original ones that basically made so much money that they could sort of build Disneyland off the back of it. And the idea was that, yes, we'll do a live-action remake, but some of the old messages in there don't quite match our modern sensibilities, so we'll change them up. But they ran into a few snags pretty early on in production. The first one was that they hired actors who were not actually... Anyway, whatever. We're just charging through. They hired non-dwarf actors to play the dwarf characters. And then initially people were like, no, you can't do that. So they scratched all that, refilmed it with dwarf actors, and then people were like, no, actually, that's offensive because, like, you think they can only play characters when they are dwarves. And so they scratched that, and they did it through CGI and made everyone mad. Then after that, they decided they were going to update the character. She wasn't going to be a princess rescued by a prince. She was going to have agency, and she would be alongside a kind of a Robin Hood-type character. And after doing all of this, their reward for pandering to every possible sensibility was that they lost more money than the total GDP, the GDP of like a small nation. That's what happens in the end for their trouble. But it's a really modern trend that if we don't like something, or if it doesn't quite match what we kind of want, we just think we can just change that or alter it. And people imagine that this too can be done with Jesus. That there are parts of his message or of the Bible that if you don't like what he says in that bit, you can find someone with a PhD who'll say, actually, if you read it in the original, it says completely the opposite of what you think it's saying. And we can update the message for each generation. But Jesus says, even in this passage, that you can't do that. That even in his day, people would be upset. They wanted him to be this or that or the other. And Jesus says, no, I am who I am and will be who I will be. And you can either accept that and respond in faith and repentance, or you can be offended by it. And so in this passage, we're going to see as Jesus lays down what it means to follow him, that a right response, the response of humility, is to see Jesus as he is and to follow him. And so I'm going to pray that as we open this text, that God by his Spirit will be working in our hearts to see and to trust Jesus as the Messiah, as he really is. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself in your word, and that as we see in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus, our King and our Messiah and our Savior, that we are called to respond in repentance and faith. And we pray that we would trust you with our whole lives and lean upon you fully, knowing that you are God and you are good. And we pray this for the sake of your holy name. Amen. I don't know if you can think of a time when Jesus was shocked in the gospel. But if I were to ask you, what do you imagine would genuinely shock Jesus? I wonder what you would come up with. And I don't have to leave you wondering too much, because this is a passage in which we first see Jesus shocked. We are told that something happens and it surprises him to the point that he actually marvels at it. And it happens because he's finished his sermon on the plain and he goes to a place called Capernaum. And when he goes there, we're told that a centurion lives nearby. And this man, as a centurion, was in charge of roughly 100 men. The word century obviously means 100. A centurion was in charge of a century. The Roman army was sort of divided into legions that were made up of cohorts that were made up of centuries. So this guy is kind of a ranked officer, and he would be in charge of, in the end, probably more like 80 men than 100, but that's a finer detail. The main point is that he had authority, he had command, and he was a community leader, and we're told that his servant is sick. And this word servant is also the word used for slave, and it's just a bit of a clue here, by the way, that when the Bible talks about slavery or that word servant, slavery, whatever, that it's not talking about the kind of modern world slavery that we're used to. In the Bible, or in particularly in the ancient Near East, a servant, like the one that we're told about in this passage, was not someone who had been kidnapped into slavery necessarily. It was usually to pay off a debt, so it wasn't permanent or even generational. And oftentimes they had a good relationship with their master, and we see that in this dynamic here. This centurion is concerned because his servant is sick, we're told, to the point of death, and he's very concerned about him. And so he actually gets some elders, some Jewish elders together who are in Capernaum and says, can you go to Jesus? I've heard that Jesus is in town. Can you go to him and ask if he would heal my servant? And so they come to Jesus, and they come to Jesus and kind of pitch him a case. They say, hey, this centurion, I know he's a Roman. I know he's not one of our people, but he's been really good to us. He built us a synagogue. He is for God's people. He's worthy of your attention, Jesus. And so Jesus is kind of interested in this. And that's when we pick up the story in Luke chapter 7. Having been told that this man is worthy of Jesus' help, we then get this update. In Luke 7, verse 6, it says, "And Jesus went with them." So he's now going with these elders who've said, "Come and see this centurion. He's worthy of your help." "And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." So as they're on their way to the centurion, he actually sends another kind of group of people to go to him and say, "I don't know what these guys have been telling you about how worthy I am to be helped by you, but I'm not. Whatever they've said, scratch it. Jesus, I'm not even worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. And I know what authority is like. As a centurion, when I tell my soldiers to go or to come, they do it straight away." But look what he expects of Jesus' authority. He knows that Jesus doesn't have authority over a century of soldiers. Jesus has authority over sickness and death. And he says, "If you just say the word, your words have such power that my servant would be healed even from where you are." And when Jesus hears this, this is where we see him shocked. You think of all the things that Jesus has seen and all the times in his ministry where crowds have risen up and even tried to kill him. And even in his crucifixion, none of that shocks him. But here he's shocked. And it's for a reason. He's saying this man who is not a part of God's people understands exactly who Jesus is. Understands that he is more than a man, that he's not a mere prophet, that he has the power to heal even when he's not near the man. When we hit the second chapter of the book of Luke, we talked about the incarnation, the fact that Jesus is both God and man, fully God and fully man. Something that's very hard for our minds to get around. That's one person with two natures. When Jesus became a man, he did not leave behind his divine nature. It wasn't as if God poured the divine nature into a small, tiny human vessel so it was contained in it, kind of like a shaken Coke can for all of Jesus' ministry. No, he retained his divine nature and yet became fully human. He learned as a human, he grew as a human, he is fully and completely human. And this man seems to understand that even though Jesus, as a man, is in Capernaum, that in his divine nature, he is present to all places, even where his sick servant is, and has power to heal even as he speaks. And Jesus is shocked because he knows that this man can't have arrived at this knowledge by himself. This wasn't by just human wisdom or human learning that he's come to this conclusion. The only way he can understand that Jesus has this kind of authority, that Jesus is God and man, that Jesus has power over sickness and death, is to be given this knowledge supernaturally. He marvels at it. He sees that his Father is at work. And he's calling people now and beginning to call people from outside of God's people, the Jewish people, to faith in Christ. This man has genuine faith in him. And Jesus marvels at it. And the result is that the servant is healed exactly as he thought it would. And you must think at that point, everyone must have marveled after that. They'd seen Jesus heal people, those who were right in front of him. But now they see that his power extends beyond even just the location that he's in. And then as if to prove his power even more so, he goes on to another healing. But this one is driven by a very different impetus. Look what happens in Luke 7, 11 to 17. It says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." So just remember, he's going from town to town now, but people are following after him. So it's hard to miss when Jesus comes to town. "And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen from among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So now Jesus moves on to another town, we're told, and people are following him. And when he gets there, there's a funeral procession. And this is obviously quite unfamiliar to us in a modern context. The only funeral processions we tend to see are when you see a line of cars, usually led by a hearse, and it becomes apparent that obviously this is a funeral procession. But we very rarely, if ever, see a physical crowd as a funeral procession. And we're told that when they're near the gate of the town, that this is what's happening, that they're holding a bier, which was kind of a stand for the casket. And when Jesus sees this, he obviously knows that the man has died, but it's interesting that Luke here includes the details of what happened. And the reason he includes it is because this is important to what happens next. We're told that this is a death which is tragic in and of itself, but it's especially tragic because we're told that the mother of the man who has died was a widow. So she has no one. And then we're told that this was her only son. So presumably her husband had died before they could have more kids. This was her only child. And now he is dead and there is no one to protect or to provide for her. She's in a very vulnerable situation. And we're told that the reason that Jesus performs this miracle is just because he had compassion. He was just there. He saw the situation and he had compassion on her. Jesus' mission is not like a political campaign where he gets together with his advisors and he's like, "All right, Wednesday we'll cast out some demons that will get tongues wagging, and then we'll cause a bit of a stir, then we'll go to another town. Obviously there'll be a bit of a hype once we're there. I might do just a couple of small level miracles, and then on Friday the big one. I'm gonna raise someone from the dead." He didn't set out like a campaign like this. You see that as Jesus moves throughout Galilee and Judea, that there are times where he's quite deliberate about what he's doing. There are times even when he's provocative. And there are times when he just seems to respond to what's happening around him. And here, he sees what's happening and he has compassion. He raises it from the dead. And it's interesting. I don't know if the response is exactly what you would have anticipated it would be. You would expect people to marvel at this, but did you see what the response was? In verse 18, it says, fear seized them all, like gripped them. That is a sense of kind of terror. And when the Bible talks about fear and about fearing God, it really means the word fear. Sometimes people try to say it sort of means more like respect or honor, but the Bible has words for that. But fear in the scripture, particularly when it comes to God, is a response to witnessing raw power, to witnessing extraordinary power. And when a man raises someone from the dead, there would be, in one sense, in one part, a sense of wonder, and then another part, just a sense of fear of who is this man and what can he do? What kind of power does he have if he can speak and it alters reality around him and it even brings life from death? Who is this man and what can he do? And we're told that the entire crowd was just gripped with fear. They had an encounter with the living God and it left them in a sense of awestruck wonder and fear. And because of this, and because he does something so extraordinary, obviously the word starts to get around that this has happened. And the next part of this story then sees what happens as this word about what Jesus did starts to rumble out. Some other disciples who follow a man called John catch wind of it. And in Luke 7:16, we read this. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?' And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So word gets around to John's disciples. Now remember, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, if you were here for that part of the story, you'll know that Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary. Elizabeth is John's mother. She was old, she was not able to have children, and miraculously she's told, you're going to have a child, his name's John, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one for Jesus himself. And so we see from the beginning of his ministry, John is preparing for Jesus' ministry to come. He starts calling people to repentance. He starts getting everything ready so that when Jesus arrives, people will be ready for him. And so John has built up this ministry. He's Jesus' kind of second cousin, I guess is the way you would do it. And he has built up a ministry, and his disciples catch wind of this thing that's happened. And they come to John and they're like, hey, is this the guy? Is this the one that God has been promising will come to Israel for all these centuries? Is he finally the one? And so John sends his disciples to go and ask this question to Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they say to him, hey, are you the one, or should we be waiting for someone else? And it's kind of a funny response. It's almost as if Jesus just says, like they ask him the question, are you the one? And he's like, he doesn't answer them. He just says, hold my beer. And then he goes on an absolute spree of miracles right after that. He's just bang, 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 just doing all these healings, and then kind of shrugs his shoulders like, I don't know, what do you think? Am I the one? Now, look, it's not actually quite clear whether it was in the time preceding when they asked this question that all these things had happened, or whether it was right after in response to the question, but the answer is so clear and so obvious. And at the end of it, instead of saying yes, Jesus simply quotes this passage about the promised Messiah who was to come. The passage that he read out at the beginning of his ministry from the book of Isaiah when he stood up before the synagogue and read this particular passage. And he simply quotes it to them. And he says, look around, see what's happening. See what's going on among you. The blind receive sight. People are healed. The dead are raised. Good news is preached to the poor. He's clearly saying, yeah, I'm the one. I'm the one that God sent to redeem Israel. I'm the one in whom all of God's purposes are going to come together. I'm the one who's going to fulfill the promises that have laid dormant for centuries. I am the one who's going to do all of this. And then he says, almost strangely, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And that might seem like a weird thing to say at the end of that. Like if you were to declare that you are the fulfillment of God's promises with all authority, if you've just done all of these things, it's strange to then say, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. But it makes sense as we see what happens next in the story. In Luke 7:24, John's messages go out and the story continues. It says, when John's messages had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He says, look, when John was preaching this ministry of repentance and preparing for what God was about to do, he says, look, who did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man in soft clothing? He's like, look, he's trying to give the impression. He's like, you didn't go to see like a model / entrepreneur type influencer. You went out to see a prophet who would speak the word of God to you. And then he says, actually, he's more than a prophet because he is the last prophet in that whole line of prophets leading up to him. He's the final one. He's the one of whom it said in that last book of the Bible before Jesus arrives at the end of the book of Malachi, he's the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He says that's how significant John is in salvation history. That's how big a deal he is. And I tell you, the least in the kingdom of God is going to be greater than him. That is, everyone in this room who follows Jesus is greater, according to Jesus, than John the Baptist. And why? It's not based on moral character or on the power of your ministry or your witness, but simply by benefit of your position in history. That you, if you follow Jesus, if you trust in him, live in the promises of God fulfilled. That you live this side of Jesus. That you have seen more of God's salvation history than John the Baptist. Simply by being born at this time and following Christ. There are so many things like that in history, aren't there? That we, just by being born at the right time, are beneficiaries of history. I was struck by this a couple of months ago. In the beginning of a book written by Matthew Henry, it had the biography. He was a Puritan writer who lived in the 17th century, I think, 18th. And it went through his mother's thankfulness journal. So it had kind of an excerpt from her journals that had been preserved about the kind of things that she would write down as points of thankfulness in the 17th century. And I just want to read you a little excerpt of the kind of things that produced gratitude in a mother in 1690. First point, the house preserved from fire, June 1690. The family begun to be built up, children preserved from the perils of infancy. Two of my near relations' children taken off quickly to death, mine of the same age spared. March 1693, one child of a dear friend burnt, the other's neighbour child drowned lately, yet mine preserved. One of the children preserved from dangerous fall down a pair of stairs in the street, the recovery of both from smallpox. May 1695, both recovered from a malignant fever when they had been given up. At the same time, two servants brought low by it, yet raised up. Ourselves preserved from the same distemper when two dear relations, mother and daughter, fell by it. Wonder of mercy, not to be forgotten. Just to summarize all of those, she's not dead. That's what she's thankful for in 1690. And the fact that if any of us here were to have a thankfulness journal, that probably none of those points would be anything that we wrote down this week, is a sign that we live at a moment in history where we are the beneficiaries of incredible medical and technological advances. I mean, even just thinking about the fact that however rubbish your bed is, it is probably softer and more luxurious than most of the kings and royals of all history have slept in. We live just by benefit of where we are in history as beneficiaries of all these things. And Jesus here is saying that those who are the least in the kingdom of God, just by their place in salvation history, are greater than John the Baptist. You know things that we are told in Scripture that angels long to look into. How was it that God was going to forgive the sins of the whole world? How was it that this sacrificial system that didn't seem to take away sins was ever going to resolve in people being forgiven of their sins? How was it that people were going to have life and life eternal? All of those questions are answered in Jesus. And so Jesus says, whoever is least in the kingdom of God, you have the greatest vantage point out of any of the people of God throughout all history as to what God is going to do and how it is that he's going to save his people. He says the least in the kingdom of God is the greatest, or greater even than John the Baptist. And this is why it's a blessing not to be offended by Christ. To instead see him as your salvation, as your king, as the Messiah, as the promised one who is to come. Because in him, all these benefits are yours. You have forgiveness of sin, you have life eternal, you have the Spirit of God, you have a closeness to God that even John the Baptist did not experience. All these things are ours. And yet, even with all of this being true, we're told in this next part of Luke chapter 7 that even some people are put off by it. Look what happens in Luke 7:29. It says, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What is Jesus talking about here? I realize this can seem, on initial reading, quite cryptic. But remember, Jesus has just finished by saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, the one that God has promised, the one who is to come, the one in whom all the promises of God will be fulfilled. And then he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then he goes on, knowing that there are some in the crowd who accept this and others who don't. They were told that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And it started by rejecting John the Baptist. And then Jesus says this weird little thing. I don't know if you caught it. When he says, like, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. What is Jesus going on about there? What he's saying is this. He says, look, when John the Baptist came, the complaint about him was like, he's too harsh. He's got this message of repentance from sin, and you need to be baptized, you need to turn back to God. He's way too harsh and way too full on. And then Jesus comes, and he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, people who were considered outsiders, people who were considered beyond the mercy of God. And so on one hand, they're like, John the Baptist was too harsh. And then Jesus comes along like, Jesus is too soft. And so Jesus is like, well, what do you want? He's like, we sang a song for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't cry. He's like, you guys are offended by everything. Just forget it. And it's funny, this carries through even to today. That it's so often the case that Jesus, even Christianity, is often criticized for opposite and contradictory reasons. G.K. Chesterton, who wrote around the time of the 20th century, who I think was an author and maybe a journalist, wrote this in a book called Orthodoxy. He wrote of this kind of pattern that was common even then, so it's like well over 100 years ago, this pattern of criticizing Christ and Christianity for opposite and contradictory reasons. And he gives this kind of illustration to make the point. He says, suppose we had heard an unknown man spoken of by many men. Suppose we were puzzled to hear that some men said he was too tall and some too short. Some objected to his fatness, some lamented his leanness, some thought him too dark and some too fair. One explanation, as has already been admitted, would be that he might be an odd shape. But there might be another explanation. He might be the right shape. Outrageously tall men might feel him to be too short. Very short men might feel him to be too tall. Old bucks who were growing stout might consider him insufficiently filled out. Old beaux who were growing thin might feel him that he expanded beyond the narrow lines of elegance. Perhaps Swedes who have pale hair like tow, called him a dark man. Africans considered him distinctly blonde. Perhaps, in short, this extraordinary thing is really the ordinary thing, at least the normal thing, the centre. Perhaps, after all, it is Christianity that is sane and all its critics are mad in various ways. He makes the point in that illustration, obviously, that it could be the case that Christianity is so contradictory and muddled up that it's both too soft and too hard, too harsh and too inclusive, all these things at the same time. Or it could be that Jesus himself and Christianity is the truth and it exposes our deficiencies. And this has certainly been the case. The objections against Christianity and against Christ, they change with the times. In the early kind of, I became a Christian around the year 2000. And the early 2000s to the 2010s, the main objection was that Christianity was anti-science. That it was for the soft and the soft-minded, for those who needed a crutch, who couldn't accept the harsh realities of the world. But then by the 2010s, the objection to Christianity was, no, it's actually too hard. It's not inclusive enough. It's not broad enough. It's not gentle enough. And now that that's dying off, it'll probably go back to its Christianity is too soft again and so on. We'll just go on one after the other. But Jesus made the point that this pattern was true all the way through. That even back in his day, people found a reason to be offended by his message. But his point was, no, he is who he is. And blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Who understands that he's the Son of God who loves us. That he's the way, the truth, and the life. That he's the one in whom we find forgiveness. I think when this happens, Christians can often fall into the trap of thinking like, look, if you get the message of Jesus just right, you'll be able to say it in each generation in a way that's completely inoffensive. And that if you are making people upset, it's because you're just not doing it right. But if that's the case, then Jesus was not doing it right. That even from his day, there were those who found some reason to object to this message, to reject the salvation that was offered to them. And yet Jesus remains undefeated. He sits on the throne of the universe. He reigns on high. And he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That in him you can have everything. That if your trust is in him, your life is secure forever. And so the call to the church remains the same. We don't alter Jesus and we don't alter the message of Jesus to make it more palatable to modern sensibilities. We don't pander like Disney to all audiences in the hope that it will gain a wider audience. We hold fast to the message that was handed down to the saints once for all. Because Jesus is unchanged and his message remains unchanged. And it is good news. Even in this passage, it says it's good news for the poor. For poor sinners like you and I who have no way of finding life eternal on our own. That in him, we have the forgiveness that we need. We have the Spirit of God. We have the love of God in Christ for us. And so the encouragement, I think, from Jesus' words is to be bold. To remember that he is good, that his word is good, and it is a blessing to follow him. And so I think to enjoy that together as a church community, what we're going to do this morning, as we do as a church community often, is in a moment we're actually going to do communion together. Communion is a tradition that Jesus himself instituted. On the night before he was to die on the cross for our sin, he said to his people to do this in remembrance of him, that we break bread in remembrance of his body broken for us, that we drink in order to remember his blood spilled for us. And it's something that the church does to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for his people. And so the way that we do it here at City Light is that the band are going to come up now, and they're going to run us through an item, a time to reflect on the cross and on salvation and on everything that we have in Jesus. And during that time, if you're a follower of Jesus, can I just encourage you to head up to the back and grab the elements for communion? And if you're not, or you're unsure about where you stand, can I just encourage you to make the most of this time by reflecting on the promise that Jesus has offered you, that there is salvation available in him. But we encourage you, if you aren't a follower of Jesus, not to take communion. It's not a superstitious thing. It doesn't bring good luck or anything like that. But it is a way for followers of Christ to remember what Christ has achieved and all that he has done. And so in a moment, the band are going to play us through an item. Take that time to grab the elements for communion, to reflect on these truths, and then come and grab a seat again. And at the end of that item, I'm going to come up again and I'm going to lead us through communion as we take the bread and the drink together. So take a moment now to stop, to reflect on these things, and in your own time to head up the back and to grab the elements, and then we'll do communion together in just a moment. We're going to take communion now together. So if you wanted to eat this bread in remembrance of Jesus' body broken for you, and now to drink this in remembrance of Jesus' blood spilled for you. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that because of his death on the cross and our sin that is taken away because of his death, that we can know you forever, that we can have life forever in him. And we thank you that as far as east is from west, so you've sent our sins away from us and made us righteous in Christ. And we pray that this would be our joy and our hope. And so, Father, we pray that as we sing, we just remember how much you have done for us in him, and that it might move us to a deep and abiding joy, all for the glory of your name. Amen.